In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved Persia to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says: "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of the God in Jerusalem." Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts, in addition to all the freewill offerings. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God. Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought by Meredith, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This was the inventory: 30 gold dishes, 1,000 silver dishes, 29 silver pans, 30 gold bowls, 410 matching silver bowls, 1,000 other articles. In all, there were 5,400 articles of gold and of silver. Sheshbazzar brought all these along with the exiles when they came up from Babylon to Jerusalem.
Well, the outline for my talk is on page 16 of the booklets, if you've got that handy. And also, if you've found Ezra, keep that open. If you haven't found it, try the Old Testament rather than the New. That's my advice. Well, we have to go way back into the past, even before I was born, to understand the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and Ezra in particular. We might have the map, if we may. That's a map. I have to stand in the way, I'm sorry. It's a map of part of the Persian Empire. The Persian Empire went from Greece down to India. It was a very big empire. And the bit which affects us is the Babylon and Jerusalem. You might remember that the southern kingdom had gone into exile in Babylon, and here we're reading about their return to Jerusalem. At the time, the Persian Empire was the largest empire of the Mediterranean world. If you look in your books, thanks for the map, you'll also find a timeline if you want to think how this fits in. That's on page 14. We have the kings of Babylon, then of Persia. Nebuchadnezzar was the king who captured Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, executed the king, and taken the people off to exile in Babylon. And then in 539 BC, remember, people lived backwards at this time, Cyrus, king of Persia, conquered Babylon, and one of his first policies was to return all the people whom the king of Babylon had captured back to their own lands. That was his policy. And this policy was, of course, promised in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, as we'll see. By 515, the temple was rebuilt. 458, the second group returned, led by Ezra. That's Ezra 7 to 10. 445, the third group returned, led by Nehemiah, and the walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt. And then we come to the end of that bit of Bible history. And the book of Malachi fits in somewhere, and Haggai and Zechariah are preaching in 515, and that period when the temple is being rebuilt. So that gives you some idea of where we are in Bible history. The people of God had been scattered, and as often in the Bible, when God scatters his people, it means that he has judged them. God scattered his people into exile in Babylon, and now the God who judged is the God who saves. The God who scattered is the God who is gathering them and bringing them back. God is a scattering God, a judging God. God is a gathering God, a saving God. And the start of the book is extraordinary. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm, to make his voice pass throughout his realm and to put it in writing. And the striking thing is that if you ask the question, if this verse, why did the Lord move the heart of Cyrus to bring his people back? The answer is that the word of the Lord might be fulfilled. And this is one of the great themes of this part of Bible history, and indeed one of the great themes of Ezra and Nehemiah. Just turn back a page from Ezra to 2 Chronicles 36 and listen to this extraordinary summary of why the people went into exile. Pick it up at 36 verse 15. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary, and spared neither young man nor young woman, old man or aged. God handed all of them over to Nebuchadnezzar. He carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple, and the treasures of the king and his officials. They set fire to God's temple, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all the palaces, and destroyed everything of value there. And he carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his sons until the kingdom of Persia came to power. And then if you look forward to verse 21, the Lord enjoyed its Sabbath rests. All the time of its desolation was rested until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. And then here are words which you might remember. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. So as 2 Chronicles ends with the promise of God, Ezra begins with the promise of God. How remarkable of God to decide to save his people. His people had rebelled against him. They had been his mortal enemies. God's decision was not to wipe them out absolutely, but to judge them by sending them off to Babylon and then to bring them back after 70 years. There you can see the grace and compassion of God. They had resisted his words, despised his prophets and so on, but nevertheless he continued to be their God. They didn't want to be his people, but he wanted to be their God. Isn't that remarkable? Not only did this God decide to save his people, but he also prophesied the saving of his people. So even at the moment he was judging them, they heard words of reassurance and promise. So the prophecy from Jeremiah, which is referred to there, is from chapter 25. Let's pick it up at verse 11, where God is promising the whole country will become a desolate wasteland. All these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I'll punish the king of Babylon, declares the Lord, and I'll bring against it all the things I've spoken against it that are prophesied in this book and prophesied by Jeremiah against all the nations. How remarkable of God to save his people. How remarkable of God to tell his people that he would save them. And even more remarkably, if you go back to that bit in Ezra, you'll notice how carefully it's worded, that what God wanted to do was to, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord, but notice the next phrase, spoken by Jeremiah. Not just that God had said it, but that Jeremiah had said it. And God was so committed to his prophet Jeremiah that whatever Jeremiah said would happen, did happen. And indeed, you might remember the call of Jeremiah to be a prophet. Don't bother looking it up. I'll just read a bit of Jeremiah chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were set apart, before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. And then he says, I've put my words in your mouth. I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. Do you see the point? God, this mysterious God, this wonderful God, this speaking God, has not only spoken to the world, but he's spoken to the world through the prophet Jeremiah. And he's so committed to his words through the prophet Jeremiah that he says, what you say, I will do. Now, Jeremiah was a humble and powerless prophet, yet what Jeremiah prophesied happened because God was so committed to the fulfilling of his word through Jeremiah. And as we discover, if we read Isaiah and Jeremiah very carefully, Babylon came to power by the will of God. Babylon destroyed Jerusalem by the power of God, by the will of God. Babylon itself was captured by the Persians by the will of God. And by the will of God, the king of Persia sent the Jews back to Jerusalem. But that wasn't just a will of God which floated around in the ether. That was a will of God declared and promised by God through his prophet Jeremiah. Not that Jeremiah was a great man, but that God was a gracious God. Such a gracious God that he can put words, his words, in human mouths and minds and then act to fulfill them. One reason I love reading the Bible is that each Bible book is different. Paul's letters aren't like Peter's letters, nothing like James' letters and so on. So you have, even the writer of Hebrews forgets the psalm he's quoting when he says, somewhere, somewhere it says, you know. He was obviously a forgetful person like others in the room tonight. And the point is that God uses each human being Bible writer, each Bible writer, not by squashing out their personality, but by molding them to do his will. And the Bible reflects not only the perfect words of God, but also the words of God expressed by ordinary human beings under the direction of God. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and put it in writing. As a matter of fact, the writer of Ezra had wanted to, he could have quoted the verses from Deuteronomy chapter 30, where way back in Moses' day, the people are told that God will scatter them when they rebel and gather them even from the furthest country when he decides to do so. So what we think of the accidents of history are actually the determinate plan and will of God. And his will not be defeated by mere mortals. Do you know that in the ancient world, Cyrus was a great hero? The Greek Empire, which replaced the Persian Empire, then the Roman Empire, which replaced the Greek Empire, they all look back to Cyrus as a great and mighty king. There was a book written, Cyropedia, which was how to think of Cyrus as a great example. He was one of the great heroes of the ancient world. And yet, of course, the true hero of the book is not Cyrus or Ezra or Nehemiah, it's God. Isn't that right? It's all in the hand of God and all by the word of God through the mouth of his prophet Jeremiah. Matter of fact, the start of Ezra reminds me of the start of Luke's gospel. Do you remember that Luke starts his gospel saying that many have undertaken to give an account of the things that have been, listen to the word, fulfilled among us. Fulfilled. That is, what God promised, what God promises, he does. What God has promised, he will do. But there's also, I might say, a bit of agony in this first verse. Because notice how it begins in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. The history books in the Old Testament usually begin with in the time of Ahaz, king of whatever it is, or the time of Hezekiah, king of Jerusalem. But now, although the people are going to regain their land and the city and the temple, they're not going to have their king. So while some promises have been fulfilled, are fulfilled when the people of God return to the land, rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, while those promises are fulfilled, one promise of God is not fulfilled and will not be fulfilled until a baby is born. King of the Jews, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Persians are the kings, and then the Greeks are the kings, and then the Romans are the kings. There is no king of David's line reigning in Jerusalem. So this first verse is kind of bittersweet because so much is promised and yet so much hasn't been delivered. And I think that's a great book for us because so much has been promised, so much has been given us in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we are still waiting, aren't we, for the fulfillment of God's promise in Christ, still waiting for the return of Christ. Now is not the world as it will be. Now is a world waiting for the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come in his glory and to gather his elect from the four corners of the earth and to judge the nations. Well, how did God in practice achieve his purpose? The answer is in verse 1. God moved, or the other word is stirred, the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and put it in writing. Moved the heart or stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, if you know your Bibles well, those words will take you back to Isaiah chapter 41. Be silent before me, you islands. Let the nations renew their strength. Let them come forward and speak. Let us meet together at the place of judgment. Who has stirred up one from the east, calling him in righteousness to his service? The answer is God will do it. Isaiah, so long before all these events, is prophesying not only the exile, but also the return from the exile. Or Isaiah 45, verse 13. You heavens above, rain down righteousness, let the cloud shower it on the earth. Let the earth open wide, let salvation spring up, let righteousness grow within, I the Lord have created it. And then verse 13, this is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its Maker, concerning things to come. Do you question me about my children? It is I who made the earth. My own hand stretched out the heavens. Verse 13, I'll raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, not for a price or reward, says the Lord Almighty. So Cyrus is a brilliant tactician, a wonderful soldier, a great conqueror. By whose power? The power of God. The Lord stirred up the spirit. The Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, as a matter of fact, we've found in the sands of the ancient Near East something called the Cyrus Cylinder, which is a record of one of Cyrus's proclamations. And let me read it to you, translated, fortunately. Let all the gods which I have brought to their cities pray daily to Bel and Nardu, that is the gods of Babylon, for my length of days. So Cyrus took over Babylon, where the king of Babylon had captured all these people and brought them to Babylon. Cyrus's policy was to send them back to their own lands and give them money to rebuild their temples, so they would pray to their gods, and their gods would pray to the gods of Babylon for Cyrus's safety. What a very wise policy. It's backing all the horses at once, isn't it? It's kind of useful polytheism, where you believe in lots and lots of gods, you get them all in a kind of chorus, praying to your god for your safety. A brilliant political plan. And, of course, Cyrus made a very happy empire because all the people who'd been taken to Babylon in exile were sent back home again to see their grannies and see how the house was getting on. So they were very pleased. And as Cyrus sent lots of peoples back to their own lands, so here is his declaration that he put in writing. This is what Cyrus, the king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. What a great policy it was. And Cyrus, I might say, ran a very efficient empire. You could get a message from a Babylon to Jerusalem in 7 days, which is pretty good. He developed a wonderful system of taxation and a brilliant civil service. If you work in the civil service, thank Cyrus for your job. It was all his idea. And notice that by the plan of God, Cyrus wants to rebuild the temple of God, the house of God in Jerusalem. Why is that important? Well, listen to this lovely phrase based on some words from John Calvin. The temple was the visible sign of the Christ to come. The temple was the visible sign of the Christ to come. If you read through 1 Kings 8, you'll find that when Solomon's dedicating the first temple, the one destroyed by the Babylonians, he says, God, I know that the highest heavens can't contain you, but you said of this building, this house, my name will dwell there. So although God, of course, was not confined to the temple in Jerusalem, he made himself present there. It was a kind of dry run for the incarnation, do you see? Not God come in the flesh, but God accessible on the earth. And then Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings 8 goes through, well, when you pray to this place, God in heaven will hear you. When you ask for rescue, you direct your prayers to this place, to the temple, God who is in heaven will hear you. When you sin and you want forgiveness, you pray to this place, and God in heaven will hear you. And even foreigners will come and pray to this place and God will hear them. Much as we would say, well, if you pray through Jesus Christ, God will hear you. And if you come to God through Jesus Christ, God will hear you. And if you confess your sins through Jesus Christ, God will hear you. And even unbelievers can come to God through Jesus Christ and God will receive them. So all of the signs of the temple, if you like, were great promises of the Jesus Christ to come. Not least because in the temple, of course, were offered the daily, weekly, monthly and yearly sacrifices, which pointed to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The temple was a sign of the Christ to come. How extraordinary that Cyrus, a pagan king, a polytheist, believing in many gods, contributed to the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. And the protection of the Jews in Jerusalem, we discover they get attacked by their neighbours, their protection lay in the words of Cyrus. Notice the end of verse 1, and put it in writing. And we'll later find the writing of the proclamation rediscovered and brought out again. And so the Jews can say, we've got a right to be here because Cyrus wrote it. Now, when I was at school and not yet a Christian, I really loved the miracles of the Exodus. I loved the Nile being turned to blood and all those frogs. I thought, they were great times to live. Would that God would do these miracles now, you know, turn the Yarra to mud, to blood rather. It is mud, but it could be turned to blood. And frogs everywhere and cattle dying and so on. And in the Bible, the exodus from Egypt is then echoed in the return or exile from Babylon. But one of the curious things is that there aren't these great obvious miracles like frogs everywhere. There are kind of internal miracles that God does. If you look very carefully at verse 5, you'll see then the family heads of Judah and Jerusalem, the priests and Levites, everyone, notice this phrase, we saw it in verse 1, whose heart God had moved or whose spirit God had stirred. So the two miracles in this chapter, I think, are God moving the heart or stirring the spirit of the pagan king Cyrus, and then God moving the heart or stirring the spirit of his people who are presumably happy in Babylon, and now God stirred them to leave safety in Babylon, the center of the empire, to go back to a desolate city, a destroyed city, to ruins. If I had been a Jew in Babylon, I might have thought, I think I'll stay here where I've got my house and my business is going quite well. I won't try and do a Jewish accent, don't worry. And others can go, you see. But what God did was to stir their spirit. And notice it's the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, the priests and the Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved or whose spirit God had stirred, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. Not only that, but look at verse 6, all their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, with valuable goods, in addition to all the freewill offering. So they're gathering resources to get back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple and make it a glorious temple. Not only their neighbors, but verse 7, moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God. And one of the grimmest moments of the Old Testament is found in Daniel 7. Don't bother reading it, but I'll remind you what it is. King Belshazzar gave a great feast, and while he was drinking his wine, Belshazzar of Babylon, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and concubines, might drink from them. So they brought in the gold and goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem. They drank from them. As they drank the wine, verse 4, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Isn't that awful? Those vessels of the temple set aside for the worship of the one true and living God, taken off to exile in Babylon, brought out of the treasury, and now Belshazzar and his friends are getting drunk and then toasting, well, the gods of gold, he's a great god. The god of iron, he's a pretty good god too. And, of course, for that blasphemy, he was judged. Remember the writing on the wall? You're weighed in the balances and found wanting. And that happened just before the Babylonian kingdom fell to Cyrus. Isn't that extraordinary? By the way, notice in this chapter how God can use an unbeliever to achieve his purposes. When I was a young Christian, I picked up the idea that it's only if you were very godly that God could use you. And you had to be godly so God could use you. Then I read the Bible and discovered that actually God uses wicked unbelievers to achieve his purposes. See, if God can only use very good people, he doesn't have a very big core of people to call. I mean, looking around you, I imagine there might be 4 or 5 good people in this room, thoroughly dedicated and sanctified and so forth, whom God could use, but the rest of us, I might say, are useless. Can God use sinners to achieve his purpose? Of course he can. Can God use unbelievers to achieve his purpose? Of course he can. He's God. God can use anybody, and his hands aren't tarnished by using people who are frail and feeble like ourselves. So even if you are a great sinner, please don't think that stops you being used by God. I have met some young people, not here in New Zealand, of course, but who think that they are sinners and that so God can never use them. God can use other people who are really good and holy and pure and stuff like that. Don't think that. God uses ungodly people every day, everywhere around the world. And God uses crummy Christians like you and me too. And the glory is his, not ours. Not only was the temple a sign of the Christ to come, but the very vessels of the temple were as well, I think, a sign of the Christ to come. Let me read to you a couple of words from Paul's letter to the Colossians. You'll find the reference there, chapter 2. Let no one judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Listen to these lovely words. These are a shadow of the things that were to come, a foreshadowing of the things which are to come, but the substance, the reality, is found in Christ. So all that was done in the temple was a reminder of the Christ to come. Well, we next have one of the jolly lists that we find in the Old Testament. Now, these are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles, who Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive to Babylon. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town, in company with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, that's the high priest, Nehemiah, that's not the Nehemiah of the next book, another one, Sariah, Realiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpah, Bigvai, Rehum, and Bana. Well, if you're an assiduous Bible reader, you will read through chapter 2, word by word. First of all, we have a list of the men of the people of Israel, and they're given by the descendants of Parosh, first of all, then the descendants of Shephatiah and of Arah, or of Palath-Moab, of Elam, Zatu, Zakai, Bani, Bebai, and so on. Then verse 21, the men of various places, Bethlehem, Netophahah, Anathoth, and the rest. Then a list of priests begins in verse 36. The Levites begin in verse 40, and the singers and gatekeepers are varieties of Levites who have jobs to do in the temple. Descendants of the servants of Solomon are also servants for the temple. Then another lot of them. Then in verse 59, the following people came up from the towns of Tel Melah, Tel Heshah, Kerob, Adon, and Immah, but they couldn't show that their families were descendants from Israel. Then a list of the people who came up, but they weren't sure they were Israelites, but they came anyway, and they were waiting to find out if they were indeed truly Jews. Verse 64, the whole company numbered 42,000, besides men servants, maid servants, horses, mules, camels, and donkeys. And then verse 68, when they arrived at the house of the Lord, that is the temple in Jerusalem, some of the heads of families gave freewill offerings towards the rebuilding of the house of God on its site. And the priests and Levites, gatekeepers and temple servants settled in their own towns, and the rest of the Israelites settled in their towns. Now you might think to yourself, why do we have a list of people? Well, one answer is that this is a sign for these people and their descendants that they were truly Jews, who were Jews who'd gone to Babylon and come back to Jerusalem. And if you wanted to prove that you were a Jew, you would show your family tree back to Barkos or Nezia or Hatifar or someone like that. That was, you really belonged. It was, of course, particularly important for the priests and the Levites to be from the priests and Levites' tribes and families, because otherwise they wouldn't be able to serve in the temple. So this is about the perfecting of the people of God and the perfecting of the worship in the temple. Now, what an encouragement to find real people being the fulfillment of God's promise. What an encouragement to find that God brought back the people he wanted. I love the saying of D.T. Niles, a great Sri Lankan theologian, "Hope lies in the ruins of our expectation," to which I'd like to add, "Hope lies in the promise of God." Now, what we've read about is, on the surface, a fairly prosaic return of a feeble bunch of Jews from Babylon, the centre of a great empire, to an outcast and destroyed Jerusalem. Let me just read you some words from Isaiah 40, which will tell you what was really happening. "Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for. She's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, In the desert prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground will become level, the rugged places plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It was, in a sense, the people coming back from Babylon to Jerusalem. It was also God coming. Prepare a highway for our God. And there the glory of the Lord will be revealed as God brought his people back from slavery, from captivity, to freedom in Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. Who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young. If you'd been there, you would have seen a bunch of people struggling through the desert from Babylon to Jerusalem. But with the eyes of faith, you would have seen the glory of God present, the power of God ruling. God's greatness, God's power, God's majesty in rescuing his people, God's mercy in rescuing his people, and his compassion and kindness for those who are weak and trembling in the journey. But most of all, with the eyes of faith, you would have seen that the word of God does not fail. The word of God does not fail. We can trust the powerful word of God. You know, when people talk about the Bible, they often talk about its authority, which is true. But the claim the Bible makes for itself most often is its power. Read Isaiah 55. What we can't achieve, the word of God will achieve. So I want you to trust God by trusting the powerful word of God. I'd like to finish with part of a good Baptist sermon preached by one Charles Spurgeon on the text from Matthew 8, verse 11, many shall come from the east and the west to feast in the kingdom of God. Spurgeon preached, oh, I love God's shalls and wills. There is nothing comparable to them. Let a man say shall, what is it good for? I will, says a man, but he never performs. I shall, says he, and breaks his promise. That it is never so with God's shalls. If he says shall, it will be. When he says will, it will be. Now here he has said, many shall come. The devil says, they shall not come, but they shall come. You yourselves say, we won't come. God says, you shall come. Yes, there are some here who are mocking God, laughing at salvation, mocking at the gospel, but I tell you, some of you shall come yet. What you say, can God make me become a Christian? I tell you, yes, for herein rests the power of the gospel. It does not ask your consent, but gets it. It does not say, will you have it, but it makes you willing in the day of God's power. The gospel wants not your consent, it gets it. It knocks the enmity out of your heart. You say, I do not want to be saved. Christ says, you shall be. He makes your heart turn round. Then you cry, Lord, save or I perish. Ah, my friend, proclaim, I knew you would say that. And then he rejoices over you because he has changed your will and made you willing in the day of power. And he goes on, if Jesus Christ were to stand on this platform tonight, what would many people do with him? If he were to come and say, here I am, I love you, you will be saved by me, not one of you would consent if you were left to your own will. He himself said, no one can come to me except the Father who sent me draw him. Ah, we want that, and here we have it. They shall come. They shall come. You may laugh, you may despise us, but Jesus Christ will not die for nothing. If some of you reject him, there are some that will not. If there are some that are not saved, others shall be. Christ shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. They shall come, and naught in heaven or on earth or in hell can stop them coming. That's the power of God's word in his Son, the Lord Jesus. Let us pray. God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a mighty God, a loving God, a faithful God, that you created a people for yourself. We thank you that the Lord Jesus said, I will build my church. As you said to Abraham, I'll make of you a great nation. And we thank you that many shall come, as Jesus said, from the east and the west, the north and the south, to feast in the kingdom of God. We thank you for your mighty work in our hearts if we are believers tonight. And we thank you for your mighty work calling men and women and children to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation throughout the world. We pray tonight for gospel workers, gospel speakers, evangelists who work in this country and in all the countries of the world. And we pray that you would use your words on their lips for your glory. And Father, please train us and equip us and teach us and tend us and nurture us and protect us and care for us, that on our lips people may hear the words of eternal life and be saved by your power. Help us to trust your powerful words and see your words at work in your world today. In Jesus' name, amen.